And I've been teaching on Melchizedek, Shem. Everybody's calling and saying, well, what about Hebrews chapter 7? Well, what about it? What about Hebrews 5, 6, and 10? And what about Hebrews, or rather, Psalm 110? But all the writer of the Hebrews was doing was proving to them from their own scripture that Christ was anticipated and was a better way. But let's go ahead and look at it. Last verse of chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews. Last half of the verse. Even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, number one, not included in the revelation given to Paul, who, if he did not write this book, was behind this book. Is there any indication that God gave him archaeological and historical knowledge not yet to come forth? The lost tribes are still hidden. The connections between the first and second invasions of the Hyksos, are still part of God's secret. There was no reason at all for God to reveal to Paul who Shem was. Paul had no reason to know that Melchizedek was Shem. And if he didn't write the book of Hebrews, he certainly dictated it or influenced his content. Well, now, wait a minute. God wrote King James there on Mount Sinai. Who is this Melchizedek? For this Melchizedek, chapter 7, king of Salem. That's not Salem, Oregon. Priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. That's what his name means. King of righteousness. Melchizedek means that. After that, also king of Salem. He was king of Salem, the ancient place of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which is king of peace. Salem being a cognate of Shalom, which means peace. So his name means king of righteousness. The place he was king of, Shalom, is in essence saying king of peace. So he was king of righteousness and king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent. Now that's the one that always produces the mystics. Without father, without mother, without descent. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that has to be a Christophany. He has to be a supernatural person. Can't be Shem. Because we know Shem had a father and Shem had a mother, and Shem ultimately died. Therefore, the whole theory is just right there out in the rain. It's gone, dissolved, just like Lot's wife dissolved in the first rain. Well, I just go home then. What the hell's the sense of going any further? There we are, ruined. Ruined by this chapter. And here come the Bible bumpers hitting me on the head. There'll be somebody throwing these verses in the fountain of faith next Sunday. Without father, without mother, without descent. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now let's just analyze that in the King James for a minute. People love to put the poetic meaning that they want on poetic verses. There are those that want to make everything an absolute miracle from the beyond and open the door to any kind of metaphysical speculation, most of which could be dispensed with without the meta or the owl. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Ooh. That makes him a part of the Holy Trinity. Here's one we didn't know about. Now we got Jesus, the Holy Ghost, and God. And now Melchizedek, which one of the three is he? Or is he all three of them in one? And who was tending the store in heaven while he was ruling Jerusalem? Well, you know, if we just analyze King James, having neither beginning of days, that means the sun never came up. Just analyze King James. He never got started anywhere. He didn't even have his first day. But made like unto the Son of God. And why? Of course, that's where they get the idea it was a Christophany. Made like unto the Son of God. Abideth the priest continually. Well, that doesn't bother me, you know. It doesn't bother me. I mean, if you believe in the resurrection, eternal life, then I suppose Aaron abideth the priest, and so does... That doesn't bother me much. Yeah, everybody's got him clear now out in metaphysical union with the Holy Trinity. So you read fast the next line. Now consider how great this man was. Now, you know, you're supposed to cancel out those things that bother you with your super spiritual theories. He didn't mean to say man. He just slipped there. Now consider how great this being was. That's the way we ought to interpret it. Because he didn't say being. Now what do you want to do that for us? We had a nifty, neat, supernatural theory until he made a man out of him here. Consider how great this man was. In that sixth verse, you know. But he, speaking of Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted. I'm not boring you. I don't want to start out boring you. What are we going to do with this? Lifting Melchizedek out of history and making him a without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That just blesses you to think about, doesn't it? How are we going to make a mortal man out of him? Well, we read the fourth verse. Don't complicate simple things. How are we going to make a mortal man out of him? Well, you just read the fourth verse. Now consider how great this man was. Now let me get serious with you. There's an awful lot of attention given to this guy, Melchizedek. Fifth chapter, sixth verse. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. Sixth verse. as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. 10th verse. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to get pretty much into theology tonight, okay? Dig around a bit. Called another place. Where was Jesus called in another place? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you want to learn how to use your Bible, you see right there in that phrase, Thou art a priest forever, verse 6, Hebrews 5, after the order of Melchizedek. If you got a Bible like mine, you got a little letter G right by the word thou. See that? Now that takes you to the central margin area. Give me your camera. There's a G right there by the thou. My Lord, that's good camera work. Can you find my finger? Thou. See the G there? Now that G takes you over to G, E, F, G in the central margin. Psalm 110. Now this particular epistle was written to Hebrews, who had been converted by the message of grace, and like the Galatian church, they were under pressure to re-subject themselves to the Hebrew faith, to add the rules and the regulations, and make Christianity but an add-on. The whole book of Hebrews is written to that frame of reference to show that becoming a Christian is moving forward. So don't go back. Don't turn back at any time. And don't add those old things we've been set free from. And they're arguing, well, now, you know, we had Moses and we had Aaron and we had the law and we had all these rituals and we had priests. And the whole book of Hebrews is to show that Christ is a new beginning of a different order and a much better way. That's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews. And not only is he attempting to show that Christ is a new beginning of a different order, an advancement upon and a much better way, but the very scriptures on which they're relying to go back into bondage are the scriptures that anticipated this much better way, this much better high priest, this much better leader. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus was the builder of the house. Now, having talked of the various things that improve upon the Hebrew and go beyond it are much better, up to the point of the priesthood, he now gets on priests. And he says, every high priest, chapter 5, taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Don't get the idea that priests exist for you. He is set apart, that's what the word ordained means, for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself. Sure, you Hebrews and Jews have priests, the Levitical and the Aaronic priesthood. But who created it? By what authority do they exercise their priesthood? No man, he's arguing with these Jews now, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron didn't nominate himself a priest. God made him priest. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my Son. Today have I begotten thee. Now let's analyze that for a minute. If he didn't become high priest until God said, and if Christ did not give to himself this priesthood, but it was given to him by another, and here we are on this Trinity business now. So also Christ, same book, by the way, where people are ramming Melchizedek down our throat as some mystical wonder man, is saying, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son. Today have I begotten thee. Now when did God say that? Well, he said it in prophecy. In Psalm 110. I'll show you that in a minute. He said it existentially, historically, factually, when Christ was here on earth. And the heavens opened, and God said, This is my Son. And the prophecy of Psalm 110 was fulfilled. And now Hebrews 5 can reference the happening in Christ's life, but also reference said in another place. As he saith also in another place. Now Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. That's how Christ became priest. It's a calling, it's an ordination. It's set apart, and the purpose is, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Let's go slow. I'm going to lead you down a path of theology that is applied deduction, utilizing the brain that's supposed to be alien to spiritual things. It's much easier. You can get more hooping and hollering, more shouting and quivers, electrical sparks up and down your spine, talking about without father, without mother, and then turning off on some four-out mystical Christophany. If Christ was not an high priest until God said to him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee, how could he, as a Christophany, a manifestation of himself in the Old Testament, be the high priest Melchizedek? We got a flat contradiction. If he did not become high priest until God said, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee, and if God said, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee, as the gospel record occurs or describes it during his earthly ministry, then how could he be the high priest Melchizedek? Furthermore, the writer says, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where do you say that? I already told you, Psalm 110. That was a prophetic utterance. He became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but did not himself become a high priest until the event occurred in his earthly life. And I'll show you how the Christophany arguers will use rhetoric. They'll say, well, he was the high priest Melchizedek before he became incarnate, and then he became the high priest in the flesh. Well, you know, you can believe anything you want. But that ain't what happened. Let's keep going. He didn't become a high priest until God said to him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And the reason that that is argued here is that chapter 5 is dedicated to the premise a high priest cannot ordain himself. God must do the ordaining. Aaron didn't ordain himself. God ordained him. And since God can choose who the priests are, he is therefore not limited, bound, and totally forced into the mold of having once made a high priest called Aaron. He can never after make another high priest except through Aaron's line. Now, why is this so important? Because Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. And these Jews were arguing. He couldn't be priest and king as Messiah. Because he's of the Judah line, even if we believe what you're telling us about him. He can't be high priest because God made Aaron and his sons. Oh, the writer of the Hebrews, let me call him Paul, because that's who I think composed it if he didn't write it, is saying, God can make a monkey a high priest if he wants to. There's no record of him doing it, and the chances are slim and none that he ever will. But the point philosophically is, God has the power to make anybody he wants a high priest. How in the hell did Aaron become a high priest? God made him high priest and made his sons high priests in inheritance right. But God's not limited to high priests of that line. He had one before. And now he's going to make another one. And the one he's making now, which is Christ, is going to be of an order distinct and different from Aaron. Now, the Old Testament was written. The book that was there as scripture to be quoted from when these epistles were written was the Septuagint. And that's what's being translated here when he quotes, as he saith in another place, is an exact quotation in the book of Hebrews from the Septuagint version, the translation into Greek of the Old Testament. That scripture was written as an oracle testimony. Dramas were selected out of the lives of these people that God had selected to be his oracle or spokespeople that were designed by God to teach eternal truths. We know what happened when Abram went into the tent with Hagar. That's what we've been teaching on and produced Ishmael. But it took the New Testament writer Paul to give the overtones of spiritual meaning to that event. And it was equated with the happenings on Mount Sinai, where the law was produced, and an earthly Jerusalem that deduced behavioral patterns for pleasing God and the encompassing of the will of God by the energy of the flesh. And you therefore look at the event as it's contained in the Old Testament, selectively placed there, limited in the record, to enable it to serve the eternal purpose in the drama that the New Testament will unfold. It's a mystery until the New Testament unfolds it, because the New Testament is enfolded in the Old and the plan of God's revelation. The Old Testament is unfolded in the New, and the New is required to interpret the Old Testament, and the New gives us an understanding about what is selected in the full stream of the historic happenings of these people that God selected out as the producer of the play on the drama, or the drama on the stage of history, that would he would use to teach eternal truths. Therefore, what's left out of the record is sometimes as important to God's purposes as what's included. God, in the record of Melchizedek, deliberately disguised his historic character, deliberately left out his genealogy, and this happening occurs in the chapters that are spelling out the genealogies of every person you meet, deliberately left out his beginning, deliberately left out his ending, and gave us a little thumbnail sketch like dipping out of a river a cup of water in the stream of time. I'll be right back. Now, I'm teaching on one of the great mysteries of the Bible, Melchizedek. Don't take any more calls. They answer the phone over at King's House 1. I want to talk. Turn the lights down. Make sure you do it at home, too. I've been teaching that Melchizedek is Shem. Well, where in the Bible does it say that? It doesn't. It doesn't say it in the Bible that the earth was created in 4004 B.C. either. Because it wasn't. But a lot of people have been believing that dumb thing because Bishop Usher worked out a genealogy table. He had no way of knowing when a son was a grandson or a great-grandson, but he just took what he had and figured that 4004 B.C., God created the earth. He didn't. There's a big gulf of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can just as rightly interpret or translate the second verse, the earth became a waste and a desolation. Nobody knows how much time went on between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Or how God went about bringing the creation into being before it became a waste and a desolation, and he started over again with the recreation of Genesis 1:2 onward. Doesn't say in the Bible Melchizedek is Shem. All it says in the Bible is Melchizedek. I said Melchizedek was Shem. Well, does that make it the Word of God? Hell no. Well, what are you saying it for? Because he was. Well, how do you know? Well, I've been telling you. Where you been? And I'm not going to go through all that again. I've been telling you that archaeology and history has progressed a great deal. And God keeps many things hidden until his set time occurs. And he lets things be known. And he hides other things. Jesus was still doing that when he was here. He cloaked truths in parables so some people wouldn't know what he was saying and be converted because he didn't want them. Some riffraff, he doesn't want heaven. Thank God. I'm glad he included me in the bunch he wants. How you know that? Well, I learned things, which is more than I can say for most Christians. You know, I got good soil in my head. Most of you got thorns and rocks and beaten down paths. I got good soil. Just about anything can grow in my head. So God plants right things there. Thank God don't have to put up with rock heads and thorn heads and beaten down heads when we get to heaven. And we'll be sprouting all over God's kingdom up there. I've always known some of these Christians, their heads are solid rock. Brothers have let themselves be walked on till nothing penetrates. Some are full of thorns. You get near them, you know, they just sprout thorns. When they open their mouth, it pricks you. Jab. You ever been around any of those people? Yes. Old Bushhead, here he comes. Now, I've told you why that I believe Melchizedek is Shem. It's a long story. It involves a knowledge of the history of Egypt and archaeology and and the ancient Miz and relationship, which always contain a gem of truth of the wars between Shem and Ham that have been inverted in the history of Egypt until they've reversed it and made Ham the hero instead of Shem. Why the Egyptians hate shepherds, the twin double waves of Hyksos or shepherd kings, the last one being the brethren of Joseph, and Joseph that ruled Egypt until the upper Egypt pharaoh overthrew them, made slaves out of most of them, and sent the rulers scurrying off to Troy and to Spain and to Greece. It'd take me 17,000 hours to give you all the details. Now, I'm telling you, I've come to the conclusion that Shem went back from Egypt and built Jerusalem, and he was the teacher of Abram, as we learn from the book of Jasher. And what Abram was doing was paying tithe to the one that taught him the Word of God. But more than that, Shem was the blessed one, and the priestly line passed from Adam to Abel, and then to Seth, and straight on through Enoch, Methuselah, to Noah. This priestly line existed before the flood, continued after the flood. Shem was the last of that line. You understand that now? You don't have to believe it, just understand it. I have a basis for believing that Shem was Melchizedek. The only thing I'm addressing tonight are those that say, couldn't be. Why? Well, it says in Hebrews chapter 7 in the New Testament, page 267, you've got a Bible like mine, for this Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days. There. He was a supernatural being. I'm going to say horse spit. Because the next verse says, now consider how great this man was. Now, which one you want to lean on? Third verse, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God by the priest continually. Or, now consider how great this man was. Which one you want? And I was introducing you to the fact this isn't the only place Melchizedek's mentioned. The fifth chapter mentions him. And Psalm 110 mentions it. And I was in the fifth chapter, laying the background for the arguments that are given in the seventh chapter. The purpose of the book of Hebrews was to prove to Jews that being a Christian, which means follower of Christ, is better than going back to the old way. That the founder actually created heaven and earth. That Moses, if they're going to look to Moses and their background, well, he was a servant in the house and Jesus was the head of the house, the despot. Now we come to priesthood. Oh, they have a high priesthood, and you Christians don't have any. Too cold in here. So the writer to Hebrews is in the midst of saying, just wait a minute, let's examine this concept of a priesthood. Fifth chapter, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God. He isn't created by man, he's created by God. He isn't created for man in terms of fulfilling man's desires per se. He's created for purposes that God has ordained that he will do for man that God wants. No man taketh this honor unto himself, fourth verse of the fifth chapter, but he that's called of God, as was Aaron. How do you think Aaron became a priest? Because a rock shook? Pigeon flies, a mule brays, a sunset on a particular day. God called Aaron. He had no high priestly function until God gave it to him. So don't start some kind of ridiculous rhetoric and reason back from the existence of a priesthood, therefore God can't do anything different. Who in the hell do you think created this priest in the first place? He wasn't born, he was made. So also Christ glorified not himself to be a high priest. All priests are ordained of God. Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, The one that spoke out of the heavens made him a priest. Even Christ didn't say, I nominate myself to be a priest. You should go to a tent meeting up in Canada, the crazy old fellow, he'd get up, he'd wear a clerical collar backwards, which meant it was frontwards. An old threadbare black suit, and he'd get up every time there was an election and say, I wish to nominate myself for superintendent. Napoleon felt there was no one capable of crowning him with Charlemagne's crown, so he crowned himself. The writer of Hebrews says a high priest must be ordained of God. God called Aaron, and even Christ didn't glorify himself or set himself apart and name himself a high priest, but rather the one that did it was the one that spoke out of heaven and said, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And now the Trinitarians are falling in the ditch again. Am I boring you? This is pretty heavy theology. You know, I have the philosophy even sinners ought to pride themselves in understanding it better than some of these people that are constantly dumping on them. Nobody's going to be hurt by understanding the Bible and figuring out that maybe the reason so many people have turned off on Christianity is because subsequent theologians have made it stupid. How did Christ get to be a priest? Same way Aaron did. Same God that made him a priest. Now, one of the reasons this argument has to be given is the Jews were saying, okay, assume I accept everything you tell me about Christ, he still can't be my high priest, and God has said there must be a priest. He can't be a high priest because he's of the line of Judah. Judah was not selected priest. Aaron was selected priest. So I've got you Christians where I want you now. Christ couldn't be the high priest. The writer is saying, hey, wait a minute. God called Aaron. Aaron didn't call himself. And the same God called Jesus. And when Jesus became a high priest was when God said, Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. As he saith in another place, verse 6, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where did he say that in another place? Huh? Come on, I just taught you. Where did he say that in another place? Psalm 110. So let's go to Psalm 110. It's called the Psalm of David. Now, what are we going to say? That because the King James says this is a Psalm of David, therefore David was a Christophany? It's a Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, there's two Lords. There's the general Lord and then my Lord. And the Lord, general, said to my Lord, specific, sit thou at my right hand. Now, my Lord gets to sit at the right hand of the general Lord. Holy Trinity. I can just see some of them out there with their teeth jerking saying, he's going to cause people to start doubting the Trinity. I believe it. Don't know what it means. Been telling you that for a week. I even wrote the creed for one denomination. They require everybody that becomes a minister to swear to that. I didn't know what it meant when I wrote it, and they don't know what they mean when they swear to it. The only difference between me and them is I got the guts to say it. Whereas they just mouth these things and say, see, that's what it means. And you say, yeah, so. I think it's time to get spiritual and circumcise something. Forgot my little drill tonight. I don't like this hatchet. Wish I had my drill. I like my drill. That's the puniest little plane. Or the Lord, General Lord, said unto my Lord, specific Lord, set thou at my right hand. Now we know the General Lord's got a right hand. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now we know the specific Lord's got feet. Well, I believe the Bible means what it says. That's what you should start out by doing, is believing it means what it says. Things wrong, Christianity, these people make it so specific. God gets a blob. No wonder nobody wants to worship him. How'd you like to spend eternity with a blob? The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Now the general Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, that's the rod of the specific Lord's strength, out of Zion. Wherever in hell it is. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And now we know he's going to rule. He's going to have the rod of strength, and it's going to go out of Zion, and it's going to all happen in the midst of his enemies. Oh, I know, you're not supposed to stop and analyze what something says. You're supposed to read it and be blessed. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Well, he's going to have people that are willing in the day of his power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. That's a rather strange description of birth. His womb is the morning. The beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. I think I can sort of gestalt that a bit and grasp it. He's something special. The Lord has sworn, that's the general Lord, has sworn and will not repent, won't turn back from it. Thou, who? The specific Lord. And he is this because the general Lord has sworn it. And he won't turn back from saying it. He's ordained it. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand, that's the specific Lord at the right hand of the general Lord, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Well, we know that. We read about it in Revelation 19. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. We know that. He's going to kill them in the plain of Megiddo. He shall wound the heads over many countries. We know that. He's going to take the kings, the captains. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Well, he'll get thirsty. Therefore shall he lift up the head. He'll be the conqueror. Now, this is a messianic psalm. Way back there in David's day, God in a prophetic psalm spoke in anticipation of the day that his son would be incarnate and he would ordain him as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By after the order of Melchizedek, he means he would appear on the scene as a priest in the same way that Melchizedek appeared upon the scene in Abram's day as a priest. Now, as I said earlier, let me try to do it in the same 7 minutes. The Old Testament does not contain all the happenings of the people of God. In Elisha's day, the king says, tell me all the miracles that Elisha has done. And lets us in on a little secret that the greatest miracle-working prophet of the Old Testament, not all of his miracles were recorded. God specifically selected certain kinds of miracles that Elisha did, all of which typified resurrection power. God chose these people to be his oracle. They turned it into a privilege. He made them be his oracle in spite of themselves. And like a producer of a drama on the stage of history, he so controlled their history, or at times entered into their history, that he made their life drama, teach truths that were eternal. Now, I've already taught on Abram and Hagar and Ishmael. That wasn't the total happenings of their life, nor was it worth singling out in the detail it was singled out, except that God intended that happening to be used in later years as the example of trying to bring the church into bondage and return it to legalism. And he linked it to Mount Sinai and to earthly Jerusalems that deduced their rules from Mount Sinai and lumped them in the whole pot with fornication, and said it's just Abram in the tent with Hagar producing children of bondage. Now, when that happened, I'm sure that Abram went into that tent. He never said, you know, God's got to teach this lesson in the future, Hagar, so submit willingly because we have this mission from God. Now, God chose to not reveal in the Old Testament who Melchizedek was. And the reason he chose not to reveal who he was, he wanted a priest that he knew, and now current research can reveal, and biblical research shows, there was always the priestly line ordained of God. There were priests prior to the flood, and Shem was a carryover and carry through the flood of that priestly line as the blessed line of Noah. Now, if God had brought him on the scene, and as he was doing with everyone else in these chapters, from the 11th chapter of Genesis onward, given his pedigree and his descent and his genealogy, it would have messed up the type. Because God is having this thing occur because he intends to use it in later years as a type to be fulfilled in the antitype. As the days when God in the law says these are the set times of God, called feasts of God, Paul lets us know why God set up those special days. The Jews are still keeping one right now. They started this new year. Feast of the Trumpets has come. They're in those special 3 days of penitence and affliction, getting ready for Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement, to be followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. Those that seem to be mere rituals, or even rituals with religious meaning, Paul gives them their real meaning. They're but shadows of things to come. Now, sometimes God wanted every detail down, as he said to Moses, see that you write down according to the plan and the specifications I gave you on the mount. The other times, like a cup in a stream, he lifts a little historic bent out and only records enough of it for it to serve as the type of what he will in the New Testament unfold as fulfilled meaning. So he had to bring this priest on the line. The implication is here. No priest can be a priest unless God calls him. Therefore, when did God call Melchizedek? And Melchizedek obviously cannot be Christ, because Melchizedek's called a man. That's not all of it. The scripture in the 5th chapter of Hebrews says Jesus didn't become a priest until the voice spake from heaven, thou art the Son, my beloved Son. That happened in his earthly ministry, so he hadn't yet been ordained a priest, so it couldn't be Christ in a Christophany. It was Melchizedek, a man. Yet he had to be ordained of God. We don't have the record of the ordaining in the chapter in Genesis. Melchizedek, we don't have a record of him being ordained. We know Shem was ordained. He had to have been ordained somewhere. God makes this event happen without the whole facts being disclosed. He has Melchizedek come on the scene with no historic precedent. And he has him disappear from the scene with no following of his line to its end. He just suddenly, like a cup of water, as I've said, dipped out of the stream of history, is placed there. And he is seen by the reader of the Old Testament, which these Hebrews were, because the story is in the Septuagint version that's being quoted, And it serves the purpose of God in His revelation. A man is met, ordained of God. We see no record in the book of his beginning. We see no record in the book of his ending. We have no record in the book of his genealogy. He just appears. And yet, you Jews down through the centuries have clearly recognized, and your greatest king David sang a psalm about him, that God ordained Melchizedek a priest, and your father Abraham, with you still in his loins in the sight of God, paid tithe to him and did obeisance to him. Therefore, if God could ordain a priest that you don't know his beginning and you don't know his end and you don't have any genealogy about him and you've been accepting all these years he's a high priest of God that even Abram would bow down in front of, who in the hell are you to say God can't ordain another one? Now, Paul didn't say it quite like that. But that was the meaning. And that's the context of these verses. Now let me go to Hebrews 7 itself. The background and the backdrop of Hebrews 7 is two sets of scripture. Genesis, which tells the only record in the scripture that these Jews had access to of Melchizedek. They don't know who he is based upon that scriptural record. And Psalm 110. Now I'm leaving some. I'll be right back. The question is, who's Melchizedek? Who is this fellow? Without father, without mother, without descent. I said he was Shem. Don't anybody call me and say, where in the Bible does it say Melchizedek was Shem? It doesn't. It doesn't. Where in the Bible does it say the Godhead's a Trinity? That was a pretty good one, wasn't it? I told you, I say Melchizedek was Shem. I base that on historic and archaeological and mythological foundations from which it's derived. But right now, just take it for granted, because the argument that's being offered me is he couldn't be Shem, because Shem was Hebrews 7:3, or rather Melchizedek was. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and Salem is cognate for shalom, peace. So he was king of righteousness by name, king of Salem by existential rulership. But then it says in the third verse, without father, without mother, Hebrews chapter 7, without descent, the word means genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Now, nothing in that verse requires the interpretation that he had no beginning and that he had no end. All that verse is saying is that the Melchizedek encountered in the Septuagint version that they were quoting from does not record a beginning or an end, and doesn't record a genealogy. That's all. Nothing is required that he be made into a supernatural being by those verses. And yet the fourth verse is very clear. Now consider how great this man was. Let me read from the old pulpit commentary. Most of you that listen to your better preachers preach. If you go to his library, they'll have this one. This is one of the most famous commentaries. It's good because it has exegesis and language studies and then pages and pages of homiletics. Let's go see what they have to say. Seventh chapter. Some commentators, on the strength of what is here said, without father, without mother, without descent, some commentators, on the strength of what is here said of him, that is Melchizedek, have supposed him to have been some superhuman being. And many theories have been propounded as to who and what he was. All such views have arisen from a misconception of our writer's drift. Old English. You get the drift now? All such views that he's some supernatural being have arisen from a misconception of our writer's drift, have arisen from regarding the representation of the ideal which Melchizedek typified as part of the account of what he actually was, the actual and the ideal being, in fact, blended in the exposition. When God chose to record this event, out of many events in Abram's life, he chose it because it was part of the revelation of type that was to foreshadow an event yet to come. Now, God intended his people to be that kind of oracle. I've said this now the third time tonight. He, like a playwright and producer and director, control the stream of events in their history to make them be his oracle, to lay down on the stream of time the revelation that he intended of his plan for man in spite of themselves. Now, I've taught this many times. It's related by analogy. Moses did not miss the promised land because he sinned in anger. Anger wasn't the sin. He got equally mad on Mount Sinai after God gave him the tablets of stone written by God himself, and he discovered that they were worshiping the golden calf. He got so mad, he broke the law written by God's hand. Talk about handling holy instruments. He broke in pieces those tablets of stone produced by God's own great hand. That, my friend, is risky business. He then went down the hill with God's chosen people, ground their golden calf into gold dust, made soup out of it, and made them eat it. And then he killed 3,000 of them. 3,000 of them he killed. I mean, he was madder than a hornet. And later on, he went up the hill and said to God, "Blot me out." And God said, "I'll blot out whom I've sinned. Get out of the road. You ain't in the category." So God himself let it be known that Abram did not sin in losing his temper, breaking the law of God, breaking that calf and boiling it into soup and forcing it down the throat of those people and then killing them. I ain't never been that mad. Now, later on, Moses gets mad at him again. God says, "Sanctify me and speak to the rock, and the water will come out of the rock." And Moses dashed out in front of the rock and says, "You bunch of rebels." And he struck the rock in his anger. Now, there ain't no way that calling those Israelites rebels and striking the rock with his rod was as bad a burst of anger as breaking the tablets of God's law, written with God's own hand, grinding up that calf, stuffing it down their throat, and then killing 3,000 of them. In just normal, ordinary, like a Richter scale of the strength of earthquakes, the one on Mount Sinai was worse than the one where he struck the rock. God wouldn't even let Moses call it sin in the bigger earthquake when he broke the tablets of stone and made him eat gold dust soup and kill 3,000. He denied him the promised land when he called them rebels and struck the rock. Why? Because on Mount Sinai, his anger could be used by God to lay down a type that would be unfolded in the New Testament. That the law of God would be broken, the first law of God would be broken by human hands. And the next law that had to be rewritten was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, the type of Christ, the only place that it would ever be fulfilled, in Christ. But when he struck the rock at that second occasion, the rock in that case was a type of Christ that had already been smitten once at Rephidim, and for him in his anger to smite it a second time was to mess up the communication, was to mess up the type, was to mess up the dramatic oracle that would be unfolded in the New Testament, that Christ was never to be smitten twice. He died once for the sins of the world. So in Sinai, a much greater anger could be used to serve God's revelatory purpose. In the book of Numbers later, when he struck the rock, his anger interfered with God's revelatory purpose, and there was no way God could enter into it and make it teach the truth God wanted taught, because it was once done, it was forever done, the rock was smitten twice, and Moses became an instrument of disrevelation rather than revelation. Now, what God wants is for the revelation. Now, Melchizedek could have thrown his arms around Abram and said, "Let's tell everybody I'm Shem. I insist that I be recorded and recognized for what I am, the blessed son of Noah." And he could have jumped up and down and said, "You don't pay me tithe unless you tell the world it's Shem." Then Abram would have been paying tithe to someone that any person could see was of the priestly line, was his teacher of the word, and it all made sense. And God would have been prohibited in his prophetic vision of using this drama in the Old Testament as Paul is going to use it in the New Testament to teach the Jews that there is a priestly line that is higher than, before than, ordered by God is greater than the priestly line of Aaron. Because God in his wisdom knew that they would take these truths, suck them into themselves, and not carry forward the mission to take the good news of God's gospel to the world. He knew that Jesus would come to his own and his own would receive him not. He knew that the promises had been given to go first to the lost house of Israel. And he therefore, in his revelatory control, brought Melchizedek on the scene under the name Melchizedek, even though it was Shem, to have him appear on the scene of Scripture without a connection with beginning, without a connection with ending, and without a connection with genealogy. And what is being said in Hebrews 7, short and simple, is you recognize a priesthood that is greater than Aaron. What are you talking about? Aaron's not the only priest. All high priests are ordered of God. God ordered Aaron. There was another high priest that Abram paid tithes to. God ordered him. You can't even find his beginning in your Scripture. You can't even find his ending in your Scripture. You can't even find a genealogy in your Scripture about him. But you've been respecting him and including him as a high priest in your thinking down through the centuries. Now the same God that ordered Melchizedek and the same God that ordered Aaron has now ordered Christ. And as he had the right to bring Melchizedek on the scene without you asking questions about beginning or ending or genealogy, he has the right to bring Christ on the scene. He's of an order that is above. It is no more implied about the man himself. There is nothing more implied in Hebrews 7 about the man himself than what is recorded in Genesis. And that no more is implied about the man than what is recorded in Genesis may be concluded, not only from the purport of the passage, rightly understood, but also from the analogy of the rest of the epistle, throughout which the arguments are based on the contents of the Old Testament itself as it was read and received by the Hebrew Christians. They didn't have all our Bible. They didn't have our archaeological knowledge. They were being argued out of their Christian faith by Jewish rhetoricians. And the Jewish people were using the scriptures, the Septuagint, to argue the authority of Aaron's priesthood. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is dealing with people in that context, and he's saying, wait a minute. If the whole only priesthood you're going to recognize is Aaron, what about Aaron paying tithes and the loins of Abraham as part of the act of Abraham doing obeisance and paying tithes to Melchizedek? Where's Melchizedek's beginning? Where's Melchizedek's ending? Where's Melchizedek's genealogy? He never once expected those Jews to see Melchizedek as a supernatural being. Now consider how great this man was. Back to the 7th chapter. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the 10th of the spoils. Verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Their priesthood is, in essence, proven an ordination of God by the receiving of tithes that God has ordained that they would have for the support of their priesthood. That another priesthood can be established by God is proven by Melchizedek, and that it's higher than the Levites and Aaron, because Aaron and the Levites, viewed by God as in the loins of Abram, paid tithes to Melchizedek. That put him on a higher plane. But he whose descent, look to your margin, you'll see pedigree. The word literally is genealogy, from which the Greek word is the cognate, genealogy. Can I read from this heavy book some more? He takes the verse now, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. It is this language especially that has been supposed to involve something more than human about the historical Melchizedek. We have only to enter into the mind of the writer to see that this is not so. It is the ideal of the Psalm 110. And the majority of those that have come up with these conclusions about Melchizedek didn't even reference Psalm 110. I want you to understand that the writer of the Hebrews was not preaching to the Hebrew Christians from Hebrews 7:10 or 7:3 or 5:6 or 5:10. He didn't announce on the church bulletin board to the church of the Hebrews, come Sunday I'll be preaching from Hebrews 7:3. There weren't no Hebrews 7:3. We are reading his message to them. The scripture that he had was the Septuagint Old Testament record. And all they had in front of them was the Genesis record. Melchizedek appears out of nowhere, goes into nowhere, and has no genealogy. And he only has one simple truth to drive home. His text for the morning was Psalm 110, not Hebrews 7:3. Hebrews 7:3 was the message he preached from Psalm 110 and from their own scripture. He points out that David was prophesying of a Messiah who would come and be appointed an order of priesthood analogous to Melchizedek, to whom Abram paid tithes, and thus Aaron and Levi. And thus a higher order of priesthood. And therefore, brethren, he would say to the Jews in the synagogue that day, as he preached on Psalm 110, I'll tell you who this Lord yet to come, that is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, is. None other than Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter that he's of the line of Judah. Into the line of Judah, God sticks his hand, and when he spoke out of heaven and said, Thou art my Son, in whom I'm well pleased, in that instant he ordained him a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and above Aaron and above Levi. And that's the meaning of this whole passage. And unless you put it in that context of the writer preaching from Psalm 110, so to speak, and proving to the Hebrews that God had the right to set up another kind of priesthood, and it could be a priesthood that appears on the scene without genealogy, without ending, and is going to exist forever in the appearance of the way he shows up and disappears. You don't have the context and can't even begin to understand Hebrews 7:3. You starting to get the gestalt of it?
Yes, sir.
You want me to continue? Get on the phone. But I ain't going to continue. You start doing to your teacher what Abram did to his. That's why I'm looking for King's tithers. Now, in the New Testament frame with the whole book, we can see that even in Melchizedek, there was being fulfilled the necessity of bringing the tithe to the storehouse, the place where you get your spiritual food. Now, we're all kings and priests unto God. But God, in his book specifically, made the preacher of the gospel the recipient of the tithe that in the Old Testament went to the Levites and to the priesthood, and that priesthood is in Abram paying tithes to Melchizedek, and in so doing, as I teach the word and fulfill my stewardship to you, and you repay with the good things that you have as a testimony of value for the teaching you've received, we're all doing obeisance to our high priest because we're doing it his way. Short and simple. Now get on a telephone and start doing it. By the way, the word being translated without descent is genealogatus, from which we get genealogy, genealogatus, to cognate. Our word genealogy is a cognate of the Greek word genealogatus. It means genealogy. Now, all you got to do is understand that what chapter 7 is saying is that your scriptures do not record a beginning of days, an end of life. And your scriptures do not record a descent, but they do record he was made like the Son of God, and that his name was King of Righteousness, and his place of rulership was King of Peace. So God took Shem to the site of Jerusalem, which is going to be the Zion forever, gave him a new name, Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness, just like he changed the name of Jacob to Israel and Abram to Abraham. He changed Shem to Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, gave him a place to be king named Shalom, and recorded of him no details in that event, because the drama was to be laid down for future anti-typical teaching, as it is in Hebrews 7, and he appears on the scene as King of Righteousness, as King of Peace, without a record of his beginning, without a record of his ending, without a record of his genealogy, in order that he might be a shadow of things to come, namely Christ, who will appear on the scene with no record of genealogy, no appearance that we would love him, that qualifies him, no genealogy of priesthood, no ending. God can set up whom he will, and he set up Christ when he appeared out of nowhere, not even having been seen by his cousin John, and says, "Baptize me." And John says, "You're the Lamb of the world. You ought to baptize me." And as John baptizes him, the heaven opens and the voice speaks, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Out of nowhere he appears. No genealogy laid out. And now they're saying, God, who could do in Melchizedek, set up a priesthood without giving you that record, can do it again in Christ, and he has. That's the message of Hebrews 7. Now, the priesthood was supported God's way. And God's way was to bring the tithes into the storehouse. And we have the record in Jasher that Shem was the teacher of Abram. So God, in his own way, with his knowledge, made it come out his way. Now, God's method is still the same. Support his ministry with tithes and offerings. And that's why I'm determined to build this ministry on King's tithers. And I want you to sign up tonight. Now, if you've learned anything, the scripture of Galatians 6 applies to you. If you've been taught, share materially with the one that taught you. And God calls that sowing spiritually, and the Spirit of life goes to work to give you eternal life. Now I'm leaving some. I'll be